Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 25. And if you have questions why verse 26 is not in your Bible, come talk to me afterwards. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village, and in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying that colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out to the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you have cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, and it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, recently I finished a book by Charles Duhigg called Super Communicators. I'm not very good at reading subtitles. I actually picked it up so I could be better at doing things like this, but it's not about this. It's actually about interpersonal communication, how you communicate with one another. The author focuses on how we can have different responses to one another, both in terms of our words and our body language. One of the parts that I thought was interesting was his discussion on laughter, interpersonal laughter amongst people. He says that for the most part, when we laugh in conversations, it's not typically a response to something that's funny, but a sign that we are trying to connect with people. Laughter is a way of us reaching out and trying to bond with someone. I actually remember in college, one of my friends took an intro to psychology course. And he came and asked me to play this memory game. He said it was for his class. And the memory game was that I would try to repeat the string of numbers that he would say, and the string of numbers would get longer and longer. So he said, we're just kind of testing memory to see how many numbers you can repeat. The reality was this game was just to get my mind on something else. He was testing something else in me. What he was really marking down was whether I would laugh when he laughed during our interaction. And so every time he would laugh, he would mark down if I laughed. And I didn't laugh, when he would laugh, he would like put an X or something like that. That study showed that laughter was usually a response to laughter. When someone else laughs, you laugh in response. It's a way that we connect with one another, even if there isn't something all that funny. Now, my point is not to ruin your interactions after church and to think really self-critically about why you're laughing, or to think about yourself and think, man, I'm really not that funny. People are just laughing to try to connect with me. And it's also kind of a strange beginning because there's no laughing in this text. There's no laughing in this text. It's actually kind of a dark text. But there are responses to Jesus and Jesus' responses to those in Jerusalem in this text. Mark chapter 11 is about how people respond to Jesus and how Jesus responds to them as he enters into the city. If you've been following our series in Mark, since Mark chapter 8, Jesus has predicted that he must go to Jerusalem to die. And really, we've been waiting for a few chapters for him to step foot into Jerusalem. And Mark chapter 11 is that time where he steps into Jerusalem. He will not leave Jerusalem again in the Gospel of Mark. He will go ultimately to the cross. He will stay there until he is crucified. And the question becomes, how will Jerusalem receive him? How will Jerusalem receive him, and how will Jesus respond to what he finds in Jerusalem? And as Jesus steps into Jerusalem, we see three responses. And as we go through this text, it is appropriate that you ought to put yourself in the position of those in Jerusalem and ask yourself, how am I currently responding to Jesus? How am I currently responding to Jesus? So we're going to break this text down into three parts. First, the first response we see in verses 1 through 10 is fanfare. The word fanfare, which means a short outward display of affection. That's the first response we see in verses 1 through 10. The text begins in verse 1 by simply noting that Jesus draws near to Jerusalem. He comes to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is this hill that sits outside of the city. You can look down upon the city of Jerusalem. You can see the temple from there. And after this, the text gives us actually five verses of pretty strange details about Jesus' instructions to his disciples to go get a donkey. And it's really detailed what he says. He says what type of colt it is. It's one on which no one else has sat. If it's tied up, they are to say to them, the Lord has need of it. We're going to bring it back in the end. And so he gives all these details, and it really covers a lot of the narrative of him entering into the city, that he must get this colt, this donkey, to sit on, to ride into the city. Mark spends a lot of time on this point of them going to gather this donkey, going to procure this donkey. And it just raises the question of why. Why would he spend so much time on this seemingly insignificant detail of how Jesus is going to enter into the city? Is Jesus really tired? Does he really like donkeys as modes of transportation? Or is there something else going on in this text? But if you look more closely, I actually think it's this reality of how he comes into the city that reveals the meaning of the text and how we're to interpret it. How are we to interpret this text as Jesus comes into the city? If you look over at Matthew's gospel, Matthew explicitly tells us that Jesus riding on a donkey fulfills Zechariah 9:9, which says this, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." Typically, a victorious general or king would enter into a city on a war horse. They would enter it as a conquering king. However, Jesus decides to enter into the city on a beast of burden, on a lowly donkey. This would be, maybe not a good illustration, but this is what I thought of. This would be akin to during the Chiefs Super Bowl parades. You know how they usually come on these double-decker buses? They're holding the trophy. This would be like Patrick Mahomes coming in a 2000 Toyota Prius, right? He's coming through, and they're like, everyone would be like, what's happening here? This is not how they're supposed to come. This is not a typical victory march into the city. You can look up what a 2000 Toyota Prius looks like. They're amazing. And for all the gospel writers, this is really important for how Jesus is going to enter the city, because this image symbolizes what type of king Jesus is. Remember, Mark has been all about, basically up to this point, it's been all about Jesus' power, his exorcisms, his teaching. The crowd is like, wow, who is this man? So they expect this powerful entry, and he comes and he says, go get that donkey. I want to ride on that colt into the city to show them what type of king I'm going to be. I'm going to be a suffering king. I'm going to be a king that's going to die, that's not going to go and sit on a throne, but be crucified on a cross. So in verses 8 through 10, then we see the crowd's response to Jesus' entry. And initially on the surface, it seems good. They spread branches on the road, making a makeshift red carpet for him. They welcome this king. They shout, Hosanna, which means save us. They say, blessed is the coming of this kingdom, and blessing is this king of David's line. Blessed is his coming. They're excited about this Davidic king. They're excited about his entry. They're excited. They're expectant about what he will do. This all seems right and good, but in the larger context, in the storyline, it's clear they don't understand what type of king he is. They're missing the symbolism of him riding on the donkey. They want him to save them from Rome. They want him to be the Davidic king that they expected. They want him to go and actually drive Gentiles out of the temple and cleanse the temple. They want him to do all these things. They want him to restore worship as they ought to. What they don't understand is that Jesus has come to die. This is the same crowd that will later say when they see who he truly is, crucify him. Crucify him. So they're excited at first because they have a certain expectation of who he is. But then when he doesn't meet their expectations, they turn on him. They turn on him. So the first response to Jesus that we see is a sort of fanfare, a showy outward display of affection for him because they want a certain type of king. They're excited about what Jesus can do for them, but they're missing his actual mission. Another way to put this is that Jesus can become a mascot for what we want rather than a master for us. He can become a mascot for what we want rather than a master over us. And this raises the question, if we also at times treat Jesus like this, if Jesus becomes a mascot for us, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we like Jesus when he cheers us on in our own interests. Maybe you've just started following Jesus, or maybe you haven't followed, or maybe you've been following Jesus for a long time, but there's always the temptation to begin to treat Jesus as a means to our own desires rather than an end in himself. C.S. Lewis called this Christianity and. That we can adopt Christianity as a strengthener of the interests that we already have. So we do this Christianity thing because of what it brings to us. It gets us in the right crowds. It makes us fit into culture or our family. It makes our marriages better. It makes us a moral person. What we really want from Jesus is the benefits that he brings. As the crowd says, save us. We're excited about what you're going to do for us. But then when they find out he's going to die, they're like, okay, we don't want any part of him. But when Jesus comes to us and he tells us, I'm calling you to lay down your life as well. I'm calling you to take up your cross. I'm calling you to give to the poor. I'm calling you to live a certain lifestyle. We might say, oh, I wanted to ride on a horse. I didn't want to ride on a donkey. I didn't want to be put down here. I thought you were going to do something else with my life, with my marriage, with my kids, with my career. I was expecting something else, Jesus. And really, if you're not going to meet my expectations, I don't know. I don't know if I want any part of this anymore. It's easy to follow Jesus when he does everything we want. When he agrees with us on everything, when he supports everything we like. But what do we do when he asks us to do something that we don't want to do? When he says, I want you to treat that person, or I don't want you to treat person like that, but like this. I don't want you to speak like that, but like this. I don't want you to wear that, but I actually want you to wear this. I don't want you to blame that other person. I actually want you to look at your own heart. How do we respond to Jesus when he doesn't meet the expectations that we initially had? So this is actually somewhat of a tragic scene. It makes us question if we accept Jesus for who he actually is or what he can do for us. The text makes us ask, is Jesus our mascot or is he our master? In the second part of the story, verses 11 through 21, we see not the response of the crowds to Jesus, but Jesus' response to those in Jerusalem, to what he finds in the temple. We get two linked narratives. It begins and ends with a fig tree, and in the middle, Jesus comes into the temple. In verses 12 through 14, look at the text with me, Jesus comes to this fig tree and he's hungry. But in verse 13, it's this weird comment. We see that even though there are leaves, there's no fruit on it. The text says it's not the season for figs. Now, this is an odd comment and should clue you to something going on here because Jesus would have known that. People walking around looking for food would have known when it was the season for figs or not. And so something else is happening in this narrative when Jesus comes to this fig tree. The fact that he comes to this fig tree to eat is curious and should immediately raise questions about what is actually happening in this narrative. Then in verse 14, Jesus curses the fig tree and says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. I remember in college, one of the guys I was discipling just wrote me a text one day and says, why does Jesus hate trees? And I was like, what are you talking about? He's like, why did he get so mad at the tree? I mean, it's a legitimate question. Like, what's going on here in this narrative? And really, the next narrative clarifies what's happening. So I'm going to return to the fig tree after I go through the temple scene. Does that make sense? I'm going to return to it when the text returns to it. So in verse 15, Jesus enters the temple. After the fig tree episode, he enters the temple. The temple was the most prized possession of the Jews. It was their everything. It was the thing that you do not mess with. It was their identity. It was the place their God dwelt. It was what God had commanded them to build and how to practice in the temple. And Mark just very plainly and simply states in verse 15, when Jesus comes in, he begins to drive out those who sold and who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Jesus did not like what he saw when he entered the temple. I know this is not an exact analogy, but this would be like an American president beginning his term or her term in office by burning an American flag. This was something that was not going to go over well. And we know this is the case because verse 18, look at verse 18, what was the response of the chief priests and the scribes? They begin to seek a way to destroy him. They are very upset with what Jesus has done because the Messiah was supposed to come in and cleanse the temple, support the temple, get rid of the Gentiles in the temple. And that's not what he does. Well, he actually does it, but not in the way that they expect. This raises the question, what did Jesus see in the temple that caused him to get so upset? Well, in verse 17, it explains it. Jesus, or Mark quotes from the Old Testament. Jesus quotes from the Old Testament through Mark, and he says from Isaiah 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah, verse 11, saying, "This house is to be one of prayer for all nations, rather than a den for those who steal from the poor." What Jesus saw when he came into the temple was corruption when he was supposed to see worship. What Jesus saw when he came into the temple was selfishness when he was supposed to see selflessness. What Jesus saw when he came into the temple was a marketplace. He was supposed to see devotion to the Lord. The temple had lost its sacred fire. And Jesus comes in and he turns over the table. Jesus' actions are fulfilling the prophet Jeremiah, who also came into the temple and saw corruption. If you look back at chapter 7 of Jeremiah, this is what the Lord told Jeremiah to stand in the gate and proclaim. This is what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah says to the people, he's standing in the same place that Jesus is standing, and he's looking around the temple, and Jeremiah says, "Reform your ways and your actions, O Israel. If you don't oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow, or shed innocent blood, steal, murder, or commit adultery and serve other gods, then I will let you live in this place." Jeremiah sees the same thing. He sees corruption in the temple from the people of God. And then Jeremiah says to them, "But you are trusting in deceptive words, saying, 'This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. We can do whatever we want in the temple of the Lord because God loves his temple. He commanded us to build it.'" And Jeremiah says, "Don't trust in deceptive words. God says to them, 'I will pour out my anger and wrath on this place. It will burn and not be.'" Jesus is fulfilling the role of Jeremiah, who comes into the temple and he sees corruption. So then our narrative suddenly returns to this fig tree in verse 20. "The next day, the disciples find the fig tree withered." And now that Jesus has gone into the temple, we realize and we remember that Israel itself is compared to a fig tree. Israel itself is compared to a fig tree. You can look at Hosea 9:10. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel. Jesus has come to Jerusalem and into the temple looking for fruit, but he has found none. The fig tree is a parable for what he has found in the temple. He comes into Jerusalem hoping to see fruit, and there is none. Now, overall, there's some debate. Should we describe this as a judging scene? Jesus judges the temple? Or should we describe this as, maybe more popularly, this is called the cleansing of the temple? Maybe the fig tree helps us here, that it's right to call this a judging scene. Jesus says, "May no fruit ever come from you again." But I think it's actually like that we could probably affirm both realities. Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he judges the temple and the people as a prophet, but he cleanses them as a priest. Both realities are true. He's saying there's no fruit here, and I'm going to cleanse this place. I'm going to make it new. I'm going to build a new temple. So in this second portion of our text, Jesus responds to Jerusalem and their lack of fruit. He comes to them with a word of judgment and cleansing. He comes to them and he finds corruption, hypocrisy. And again, like the last section, this one calls us to examine the state of our own hearts. There's always the temptation that our worship would become external, but empty at a heart. They would be all about the show, but contain no true devotion. That our relationship with God would become some sort of spiritual consumerism, where we put ourselves at the center rather than God. The people in the temple were buying and selling for their own profit, and Jesus comes in, he says, "This is God's house. This is not for you to make money. This is not for you to oppress the poor." And how often do we fall into the same type of thinking even about the church? We might be so influenced by the entertainment industry that we come here looking for a good show. And we rate it after the service. Like a 6 out of 10. This is not a show. This is a worship service. We're not Apple TV. We're not Netflix, and we're not trying to be. We're not trying to entertain you. That's not what this is about. This is something different. You can go home and watch that stuff. We're trying to do something different here, and intentionally so. But we have so much entertainment in our culture that we are like, okay, I want to be entertained here too. And that's not what this is about. And does Jesus come to us and he looks at us and does he turn over the tables a little bit for us again and say, what is this? What did this turn into? This isn't a show. This is a house of worship. Or we might begin thinking this is a self-help group and we're only happy when others notice us and we forget this is a place where we come in to listen and submit to God's word. This isn't a self-help group primarily. This is a time where we open God's word and say, Lord, what do you have to say to us? Reveal our hearts to us. Or we might treat this like a country club and thinks everything needs to be catered to our desires. I like this part of this church, but I really don't like this part. I wish it was different. Okay, I understand we all have preferences, but maybe that's not what this is about. It's not about catering to your desires. It's about worshiping God. That's what we do here. So many of our dissatisfactions from the church come from wrong views of the church, come from wrong views of what we're actually trying to do here. And if you think you're safe because you've been coming to church for a long time, remember what Jeremiah said. You say this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. He won't judge us. We preach expositional sermons. He won't judge us. We sing songs with great theology. He won't judge us. We practice covenant membership. He won't judge us. We love nine marks or whatever. He won't judge us. And Jeremiah and Jesus looks at us and he says, don't trust in deceptive words. Don't trust in deceptive words. The scriptures tell us that judgment begins where? With the house of God. With the house of God. God's reforming and refining work begins with his people. And so this text is just a call for us. Examine our hearts. Fall down before him and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for treating worship to you as something that's for me, mainly for my benefit. I'm sorry that my focus is not beyond you. Repent, reform your ways, and the Lord will be gracious to you. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we ready for his return? Are we ready for his coming? Will he find fruit when he returns again in his second coming? Or will he find corruption? Will he find selfishness? Will he find deception? What will the Lord Jesus Christ find when he returns again? Finally, Jesus tells his disciples how they ought to respond. This comes at the end of the text. Let's read verses 22 through 25 again. Jesus answered them, saying, notice the response he wants. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who also is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. It's honestly, as I was looking at this text, it's honestly a little confusing as to how this text fits into the context. But two things I think make it more understandable. First, we can see that this response is in contrast to what we have seen in the temple. He says, have faith in God. Jesus' disciples are to have faith in God and his miraculous power and not view the temple as this enchanted place where they can do whatever they want. The second way that it makes sense in terms of the context is faithful prayer is to continue not in the temple, but in the faithful community of Jesus' followers. This is where prayer is to continue. But these verses, let's be honest with ourselves, these verses can also be troubling because they make us wonder if we have strong enough faith. The text says, if we ask and don't doubt, mountains will be taken up and thrown into the sea. If we ask whatever with faith, we will receive it. And this makes us wonder, it makes all of us wonder, I hope, is all unanswered prayer attributed to inadequate faith? Is all unanswered prayer attributed to inadequate faith? There have been times in my life that I've asked the Lord to do something and clung to these verses thinking, if I just have faith, he will answer me. I think we've all been there. So I'm going to get vulnerable with you for a moment and just tell you a story about that. One time in Portland, I was sitting on a bench and a person came, sat next to me. We were actually looking out over the city. It was a beautiful day and we were sitting on Mount Tabor. I remember this moment very vividly. And I was looking out over the city. I was honestly just praying. And they came and sat down next to me, and the guy who brought his child was in a wheelchair. And I just got this distinct impression to pray for this child. I don't exactly remember how old they were. They were probably somewhere around like 10 years old. And I got this distinct impression to pray that they would be healed. And so I just started calling out to the Lord that the Lord would heal that child. I even asked that the Lord would heal that child at that moment, right then. And my mind was just kind of going like, Lord, how much glory would you receive if you just healed this child? And I sat there and nothing happened. And these type of verses started coming to me and I thought, do I just not have enough faith? Like if I actually believe, because part of me was like, I believe you can do it and I don't know if you're going to do this. And I just thought, do I not have enough faith? Is this a me problem? That like you would do this if I had enough faith? Do I not have mountain moving faith? And so I sat there, I prayed, and they left, and then I left, and that was that. I've got no great end to the story. I have no idea what happened after that. I don't know who they were. Now my point is to not get hung up on healings or to say it's wrong to pray for healings or even to get into different Christian views on that, but to say that we need to rightly understand these verses to comprehend what mountain moving faith is. What is mountain-moving faith? And I want to do this so we don't get discouraged. And here's the key point. Mountain-moving faith is based on God's promises and God's will. Mountain-moving faith is based on God's promises and God's will. What he's revealed to us in his word. God can heal, and sometimes he will, but he has not promised to heal all people. God can heal, and sometimes he will, but he is not promised to heal all people. For example, I think verse 25 is super helpful to see how this applies. We could talk about verse 25 in a myriad of different ways, but I'm going to look at it this way. He applies this mountain-moving faith to forgiving people, I think. We know that it's God's will that we forgive those who sin against us. Yet when we're faced with actually forgiving them, we struggle. We struggle. So this mountain-moving faith that Jesus is talking about is faith that says things like, God, I know that you want me to forgive this person, but I can't. I can't do it. I don't have it in me. Will you move this mountain for me? Will you move this mountain for me? Or, God, I know you want me to be satisfied in you, but I am not. Move that mountain for me. I want to have mountain-moving faith that might be moved. Or, God, I know you want me to be generous or thankful, but I'm struggling and I can't do it. Give me the faith to move that mountain. Help me, Lord. In other words, it's admitting that we can't do this on our own. When Jesus comes to us, when he comes to Jerusalem, he looks at his disciples and he says, I'm not looking for superhero faith. I'm not looking for those who have worked the hardest. I'm not looking for those who are the smartest. I'm looking for those who have simple but powerful faith, who have faith in God that he can move mountains, that mountains can be taken up, it's a parable, and thrown into sea, that the biggest thing that you can think of, God can do that. That's all he's saying. He's saying, what I'm looking for here is just faith. faith and prayer and forgiveness. That's what I want to see. But when I walk into the temple, all I see is corruption. This text, no laughing matter. It's a tough one. It's a tough text. It's one which confronts us because Jesus confronts God's people in this text when he comes into Jerusalem. Maybe we're more prone to texts that speak about God's love and forget about texts like this that speak to his holiness, to his judgment. But in reality, these things are not opposed to one another. And because he loves us and because he is holy, he will come to us and point out our sin and promise to cleanse us. He does this because he loves us. God is all love and all holy and fully love. He knows that false worship will ultimately destroy us. He doesn't want fanfare. He doesn't want hypocrisy. He wants simple faith, simple but powerful faith. And though this text functions as a warning, we also remember what the Lord told Jeremiah. This is what the Lord told Jeremiah. And this is the gospel. The Lord told Jeremiah to say to the people, if you return to me, I will restore you. I will restore you. That's the gospel, isn't it? If you turn from your ways and repent of your sins, God will restore you. He will come to you. He says, I will return to you, and I will protect you, and I will save you, and I will deliver you. What did the people want at the beginning? Save us, Hosanna. And he says, I will. It just might not be in the way you expect. I will save you. So return to the Lord. We believe in a gospel that includes both warnings of judgment and promises of grace. Jesus walks into the temple. He sees corruption, but he still goes to the cross for their sins. He died for them, for those who welcomed him and would say, crucify him. And he died for those in the temple who were oppressing the poor. He says, come to me. My blood will cover all of your sins. So we know how Jesus responds to us because he is unchanging. Because he's the one true God. He is the humble king. He is the prophet who speaks a word of judgment, but he's also the priest who cleanses us. The question becomes, how will you respond to Jesus? How will you respond to Jesus?